I want this morning just to look at verses 17 to 20 under the title Christ, the Law, and the Believer. There are many eminent men, and they have written many books on these verses, and the Law and the Believer. This is just a short, but I trust helpful study in these words. You can have sermon after sermon on just these verses, and there's so much more that can be said, but I trust that it will be helpful and edifying to you in the short study we have together this morning. We have previously looked at the ministry of Christ that began when John the Baptist was taken and put into prison. And Christ came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we saw how he went throughout the Galilee and the regions round about, preaching, teaching in the synagogues, healing all manner of sickness and diseases. Then went on to look at the Beatitudes, the blessings that God bestows upon the people, those people who have repented and have been brought in to the kingdom of heaven. And then we looked at further the impact that the kingdom of heaven has on the world around about us. They are salt of the earth. They are light, preserving and illuminating and bringing the gospel to men and women. We know that too, that there are many people that come on to Christ from many diverse and varied backgrounds. They were inhabitants of Galilee. They came from Decapolis. They came from around about Judea and beyond the Jordan. There were people who were tormented with devils and illnesses and diseases and many, many trials and afflictions. They were poor. They were wretched. And they who had heard the message that Christ had preached, they believed the gospel, they had repented of their sins, they had been healed, and now they were following him, a great multitude of people that were following him, wanting to learn more. These people who followed him, they were sinners, they were transgressors, they were workers of iniquity, they were lawbreakers. And yet they had repented of their sins and they trusted in Christ. They followed him and they entered into the kingdom of heaven. From such a background, there were those who were looking upon that and wondered, you know, here were these people, these sinful people, these wretched people. And yet Christ seems to receive them quite readily. They hadn't kept the law. They weren't like us, the Pharisees, the scribes, who were meticulous in keeping the law. And yet these people seem to be quite easily accepted by Christ, following him and listening to him and listening to his preaching. And so they wondered, maybe, has Christ set the law aside? Does the law no longer matter that he would willingly receive all these people? When they came to John the Baptist, who was baptized in the River Jordan, he cried unto him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to your father. Don't think that because you're Jews and Abraham's your father that you're all right. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They were to present works of repentance themselves. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, the scribes and Pharisees, seeing the people drawing near unto Christ, the ordinary people, the man in the street, the ordinary five-year, listening to and coming up, following after Christ, they wanted to hear him. The scribes and Pharisees murmured, concerning this man, Jesus Christ. He receiveth sinners. He eats with them. He spends time with them. What have they done to merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven? So they were wondering, is Christ saying the law is set aside, we don't need it anymore? What is Christ's teaching regarding the relationship between God's law and the believer? Well, he tells us here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So first of all, I want to look at this phrase, the law and the prophets. What does Christ mean by the terms of the law and the prophets? Well, the law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the commandments that God gave to Israel. He gave them through Moses to regulate their lives, every aspect of their lives. Moral, religious, social, political, every aspect of their lives. The Word of God was to regulate the life of the children of Israel. And it consists of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which is applicable to all mankind. It also includes the judicial law, the law that God had given to the nation, to govern the nation. These laws weren't given to the nations round about, they were given to Israel. And the nations round about would see how here is Israel and see their God and see the laws that he's given to them. They're distinct from the rest of us. And then there's the ceremonial law relating to the worship of God himself. All the sacrifices and rituals, the hand washing and everything else. The law refers to that, those three aspects, the ceremonial, judicial, moral. And then the prophets, plain enough, refers to the major and minor prophets, the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Who were they? They were the teachers. They were the expositors of God's word. They would remind the people of what God's law said. They would draw the people back to them when they strayed from God. God sent the prophets to bring the word of God to them, to draw them back when they strayed from God's law. But not only did they teach and preach and exposit the law, explain the word of God, but they would also foretell and pronounce the plans and purposes and promises of God, what God would do for them in the future, what God has set aside for them. We think of, example, Isaiah 40. Isaiah spoke to Israel, spoke to Judah and told them where they were, they'd gone wrong, where they'd strayed from God, and to try and bring them back to the Word of God. But they wouldn't listen. And in due time they'll be brought into captivity. But in Isaiah 40 says, he comes with a message from God, comfort ye my people. And prophesying of a king who would come, that they would be restored. And God would bring them back unto himself. So they spoke of one to come, the promised one, that would bring encouragement to his people, that would bring comfort to them in their present circumstances. So in essence, the law and the prophets speaks of the entire Old Testament. It includes the Psalms, the praise of God's people. But even in the Psalms, there was prophesying, there was teaching and preaching in the Psalms. We've just been looking at Psalm 119. And then there are the history books of God's dealings with Israel. The number of times that they stray, and God's mercy and grace in bringing them back again. Restoration of Israel to its rightful place. God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And keeping that line that remnant, that faithful line, all the way down the generations to Christ himself. So it all speaks of and points to and is centered upon Jesus Christ. And so we read in Luke 24, verse 27, when Christ was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And verse 44 of Luke 24, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So when he speaks about the law and the prophets, as Marlowe Jones says, in essence he's saying that the Old Testament speaks of me. And he's come not to destroy the words of the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. So the law and the prophets. So secondly, the law and the kingdom. How does the law then, how does the Old Testament relate to the kingdom of heaven? Well, there are four aspects to this that I want to share with you. First of all, there's the permanence of the law. Where he says, verily I say unto you, I am come not to destroy it, I have come not to abolish it, come not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. For till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle of the law shall pass from it. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from it. Christ says he hasn't come to destroy it. Christ says he hasn't come to nullify it, to set it aside. But he's come to fulfill it. Now, if Christ says he's come not to destroy it, then we can't destroy it. It's not up to us to try and change things. Not up to us to redefine things. As it stands, he says it's unalterable. If he hasn't come to alter it, then we can't come to alter it. So we can't set it aside. It's not for us to change it, but we are to obey it and live by it. So he hasn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he adds weight to that by saying, verily, verily, truly, I say unto you. So he's speaking with all the authority of the Son of God, that it is to remain unalterable and unmovable. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, till be fulfilled. So he has his authority as the Son of God upon it, that is to remain. And we can't overturn his authority. We haven't the right to overturn his authority. We haven't the right to say, well, I don't like this portion, let's change it a wee bit. Let's modify it, or let's take it out altogether. And then he adds further emphasis, till heaven and earth pass. Now heaven and earth is a picture of permanence. We can't remove the earth, we can't change the heavens. So if that remains unalterable, how then can we take this word of God, the law and the prophets, and change it ourselves? We haven't the right authority to do that. Compared to heavens and earth, which from our perspective are unmovable and unchangeable, they are there, so the word of God is also there. It is unmovable and unchangeable, and we receive it and accept it as it is and live by it. So he uses these phrases to emphasize the permanence of the law. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law. There will be no modification of it. There will be no addition to it. There shall be no reduction from it, and even its smallest detail, until all is fulfilled. And Christ says, I have come to fulfill it. So until Christ fulfills it, it remains. And only he can adjust it. Only he can modify it. So the law is permanent from our perspective, from our standpoint. We receive the Old Testament as God's word, as God's law. We obey it. We follow it. We don't try to modify it or correct it. There is no correction to it. Though people would say there are faults and failings with it and would seek to try and correct it, but we don't modify it, we don't alter it, we don't set it aside. We maintain this is the word of God and we trust in it and follow it implicitly. Secondly then is the fulfillment of the law. What does it mean? What does Christ mean when he says he has come to fulfill the law? He has come to obey it. He's come to live it out. He has come to bring it to completion. It points to. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to something greater. That is Christ himself. So he has come to fulfill those types and shadows. He's come to turn them into that which is of substance. He's come to live by that law. He kept the law. Even from a little child, he kept the law. And so, in living it out, in meeting its standards, in obeying its commands, Christ fulfills the law. In that great high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. All that is required of Christ to meet in the law, he finished it. He fulfilled it. He completed it. He lived it out. In the opening chapters of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2, there are a number of prophecies that were stated in the Old Testament that he fulfills, that he meets those prophecies. They are completed in him. The work that he was sent to do in Luke 19 verse 10, that he did. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So all who are lost, all whom the Son of Man has come into the world to die for, they will come unto him. He will lose none of them. All whom the Father had given to him will come to him. He will lose none. He will fulfill it. He will complete it. Even the death that he should suffer. John 12 verse 23, and Jesus answered him, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His purpose in coming into the world is to save sinners. And how is he to do that? But by going to the cross and dying for sin. The hour has come the Son of Man should be glorified. He fulfilled that purpose. He went to the cross. He died on the cross for sinners. So everything in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament points to Christ. It's centered upon Christ and is completed by Christ himself. He fulfilled the law in his doctrine, in his teaching. For as Matthew 7 verses 28 and 29 tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching. As he preached to them, as he spoke to them, as he opened up the word of God to them, as he gave them this sermon, at the end of the sermon they said they were astonished at his doctrine. For he spoke as one having authority. Not as the scribes. They weren't men who spoke as if they had authority. Here was one who knew and understood the scriptures and who revealed it to them, and they understood it and they were astonished. So he fulfilled the law and teaching that the people would understand and know the scriptures. He fulfilled the law in his deeds and his lifestyle and his living out. In his compassion and love for one another, his compassion and love for those around about him. He saw them and he had compassion on those who were ill, those who were blind, those who were possessed by demons, and he served them and he healed them and he restored them. As he says in Matthew 11 verses 28 to 30, come unto me all ye labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light. He lifts that burden of sin and guilt from off them. In contrast again to with his words and the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 verses 1 to 7, and we'll look at that later on, but they lay a burden on the people. But Christ's burden is labour. All ye are labour and heavy laden, He lifts that burden off. His burden is light compared to the scribes and Pharisees. He fulfilled the law in his death. All the ceremonial sacrifices that were in the Old Testament, he fulfilled them. They all pointed to him. The sacrifices, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, they couldn't take away the sin. That's why they had to do it again and again and again, constantly coming to God with his blood sacrifice to show they were sinners and that. But it didn't cleanse them. It didn't atone for sin. But in Christ's death, his shedding of his blood, it does cleanse. It does atone for sin. So he doesn't need to go into the temple, the Holy of Holies, as a high priest did year after year after year. One death sufficient for sin. And so all these ceremonial sacrifices are finished. They're fulfilled. They're completed in him. So he fulfilled the law in his death, satisfying the demands of the law, the sin, wages of sin or death. And he died for sinners. And he fulfilled the law in his disciples. God's promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that he will write the law in their hearts. That's what he has done in his disciples. He teaches us, disciple John teaches us the relationship between the law and love in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. The relationship between the law and the commandments. That they love Christ. They show their love for Christ by keeping the commandments of Christ. And those who do keep the commandments show their love for the relationship between love and law. And 1 John 5 verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There's no longer some sort of only outside external work they have to do, but the love of God was within them. The Spirit of God would abide within them. And so it was written in their hearts. And so he fulfilled the law in his disciples. The law of God was written in their hearts. And then thirdly, there's a distinctiveness of the law. When he says, verse 19, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas those who teach them, who do the law, who live by the law, who obey the law and teach others to do the same, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's this distinctiveness. Our attitude towards God's law reflects our attitude towards God himself. Are we slack about God's law? Does that mean we're slack about God himself? The very least of the commandments. Well, this is a small thing. God's sure you're not going to be too fussed about a small thing. That reflects our attitude towards God, that he's not perfectly holy and righteous in all of his ways. But there's one small thing that God may turn a blind eye to. We have a light view of his law. We have a light view of God. But if we esteem God's law, if we say, if God says that, then that's what I'm going to do. If God forbids that, then I'm not going to do that. If we esteem God's law, it shows that we esteem highly God himself. If we treat the law lightly, we demonstrate our indifference to it. And therefore, we show that we are outside the kingdom. We're alien from Christ and his kingdom. But if we love his law, and it shows that we love him. And even in the very least, even in the very smallest of the commandments, it's Christ's commandment. I will obey it because I love Christ. Then we show the love of Christ in our hearts. We show that we are actually belonging to the kingdom of heaven. If we have this high esteem, then it shows that we have received God's law written in our heart. And we will obey it, and we will obey it joyfully. others may receive the word of God for a time. We read about that in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. In Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. There are those who receive the word of God. They receive it gladly. The seed sown on the ground is received gladly. But there's no deep root in it. It springs up quite quickly. But then when the sun beats down, it withers and dies away. There may be this outward ready reception of the word of God. But then when trials come, it's not in our hearts. We have no real desire for it. And so we turn away from it. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. We have this example, this at the judgment at the end, the great day of judgment, where Christ says to those who are on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and receive and enter into an inheritance set aside from you from the beginning of the world." That's in sharp contrast in verse 41 to those whom he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye cursed, I never knew you." So there is this great division between those who love God, who love his law, and who will keep his law, who are blessed of the Father, compared to those who lightly regard the law, who are indifferent to the law, who would teach others to despise the law, and who reject God, who reject Christ. And Christ says to them, will say to them on that great day, "Depart from me, ye cursed." There's a blessing. "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Depart from me, ye cursed." So the law shows up the distinctiveness between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not of the kingdom. Those who love God and keep his commandments, and those who despise God and reject his commandments. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of thy commandments and teach others to do the same, they're the least. But whosoever shall do them and teach others to do them, they are called great in the kingdom." So there is that distinctiveness that comes from the law. And then fourthly, the spirituality of the law. Verse 24, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." You think of the people whom Christ has spoken to. He brought the gospel to sinners. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He sought out sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees noted that. "This man receives sinners. He eats with them. He talks with them. He even goes to their homes and eats with them there." They aspire to keep God's law. They would stand in the corner and pray. They would fast, and they would make people would know that they were fasting. They were carrying out these holy acts, these rituals, of washing their hands, wouldn't go near a dead body. And the people would see them and say, there's a holy man. He knows the law. He keeps the law. We're just wretched sinners." So when Christ speaks to the people, the multitude that are there, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom." What must they have thought? If these guys are holy men, are we esteeming to be holy men, who are keeping the law, as we see them keeping the law, if they can't enter in, then what hope of it we have entering in? They knew the law. They're the ones who would teach us the law. And we can see them obeying the law. So how can we exceed their righteousness? As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, regarding himself, "Now if you have confidence in your flesh, then I too have confidence, even more so than you. For I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law of Pharisee. touching righteousness. I was blameless. You couldn't point to me in any way whatsoever and say, Paul, you've fallen down there, or you didn't keep that law there. What was their trouble? What was the trouble of the Pharisees, that Christ can see them and say to everyone else that unless your righteousness exceeded theirs, you can't enter in to the kingdom of heaven? Well, if we turn for a moment to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you receive the greater damnation. They kept people from hearing the gospel. They put a burden on widows' houses that they had to pay their alms into the church, into the synagogue. They make a pretense of long prayers. It was all outward action. As he was on in verses 23 to 28, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What was their problem? In their heart there was no love. They looked grand on the outward. They kept the law outwardly. It was the action that they were engaged in. It was external. It was ceremonial. It was not real. It was not spiritual. They followed the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. The tomb, the sepulchre, looked grand, very decorative, very clean, very white. But inside, there was death. When one of the lawyers came to Christ and said, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The essence of the law was love. Love towards God and love towards your neighbour. That was the trouble of the Pharisees. There was no love towards God or their neighbour. Everything else emanates from these two commandments of love towards God, love towards your neighbour. If you love towards your neighbour, then you would not be devouring the widows. If you love towards your neighbour, then you would not be hindering these people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. You'd want to go there yourself if you'd love towards God and towards your neighbour. But there's no love. So Christ is saying, if your desire, your heart is to enter into the kingdom, your righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees. Why do they do that? Love of God and love towards your neighbour. That's what the Pharisees missed. Outwardly, they did all these things. But there's no love towards God, there's no love towards their neighbour. So Christ is saying, for you to enter into the kingdom, unless your righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no case entering in. course, we can ask the question, do we love God? Do we love our neighbour? As we read through Matthew 5, he talks about loving God, he talks about loving our neighbour, he talks about loving our enemies and doing good unto them, all these things. Do we do that? Can we say we do that? Do we meet this high standard? We'd all have to say that we fall very far short of it. In ourselves, we do not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So how do we enter in then? How are we brought in to the kingdom of heaven? How is our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if in ourselves we are unable to do that because of our sinfulness and wickedness? Well, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, well, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We depend not upon our own righteousness. We depend upon the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. His righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Looking on to Christ and having his righteousness imputed unto us, whereas our sins are imputed unto him, we exceed the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Philippians 3 verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not our own righteousness, but that which we obtain through faith in Christ. So unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. The spirituality of the law, it's not just a letter, but there is a love and a heart towards God and towards our neighbour. Thirdly, then, there's some lessons that we can glean from these verses. First of all, law and salvation. If Christ kept the law perfectly and holy, he kept the law down to the very last jot and tittle, and yet he died. How could Christ suffer when he kept the law perfectly? He didn't violate the law in any way whatsoever. He kept it perfectly, and yet he died. Surely Christ's dying is himself unjust and a violation of the law. He hadn't done anything to warrant that. He kept it perfectly. So how then does he die? Well, he died not for any sin of his own. He died for our sin. He died in our place. For we have sinned and we deserve death for our sins. But in his taking upon himself a punishment for our sin, then in and through him we keep the law and we are received by God. He kept the law for us. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed unto us. There's no unrighteousness, there's no injustice here. He gave himself up to the death on the cross, that those for whom he died would live, that we would not die. And so Paul could ask in Romans 8:33-34, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Who's going to condemn us? Who's going to deny us access into heaven? Who's going to say that we should go to hell? There are many people who can point the finger at me and everybody else and say, look at all the sins you committed. But Paul is saying here, who shall lay any charge? Who's going to say guilty to any saint of God when it is God who has justified him? If Almighty God has justified you, then there's no one who can lay anything against you and say, you do not deserve to enter into the kingdom of heaven. God has justified you through Christ. Then he asks the next question, who is he that condemneth? Who is he who can say, go to hell? Who's going to pass judgment on you and say, you deserve to be put in hell? Who's going to do that? There's no one who can do that because Christ has died in your place. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. Christ is at the right hand of God. And where he is, he will bring us there also. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So in Christ keeping the law perfectly, in him we are seen as having kept the law. For he has died in our place. So there's no one who can lay any charge against you. There's no one who can condemn you. For God has justified you in Christ. He has died for your sins. He has borne the punishment for your sins. And in him we have life. So through Christ keeping the law, we have salvation. Secondly, the law and its fulfillment. The law has been unaltered until Christ fulfills it. It is Christ who keeps it. And it's Christ who meets the demands of it. And it's Christ, therefore, who can change it. We cannot change the law of God. We haven't got the authority to change God's law. And God's law stands until Christ completes it, finishes it, obeys it, and lives it out. So the law and its fulfillment, he only fulfills that law. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other deity. There is no other religion. There is no other belief system that can fulfill God's law. Christ alone fulfills his law. I have come into this world. I have come to preach the gospel. I have come to bring sinners into the kingdom of heaven, to call them to repentance and bring them into heaven. I have done that. There is no one else. I have kept the law. No one else has done that. I have come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. No one else can do that. No other prophet. No other human being. No other person. No other system of thought. No other organization. Only Christ alone fulfills the law. Only in Christ alone then can we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only in Christ alone is our salvation. Heaven and earth will stand. And as heaven and earth stands, so the law of God stands. And only Christ can fulfill it. Only Christ can change it. Only Christ can alter it. So there is salvation in none other but Christ himself. The law and its fulfillment. And then thirdly, the law and its continuance. The certain aspects of the law have changed with Christ's coming. We know that. The ceremonial law has come to an end with Christ's coming. No longer do we, in coming to worship God, bring any blood sacrifice, because his sacrifice was sufficient. He died once. In the Old Testament period, the sacrifices were made on a daily basis. There were sacrifices made on a monthly basis. There were sacrifices made on an annual basis. Time and time and time again. That has all been completed and fulfilled in Christ. He died once. But he died 2,000 years ago. There are people who are living today. And if the world exists for another 1,000 years, that's 3,000 years later. In what sense is Christ's death continuing on? Well, it's sufficient for all time and eternity. His death, though what happened 2,000 years ago, that one death, yet it extends into the future and it covers the sins of those who have yet to believe. extends into the past and covers the sins of all those who were saints in the Old Testament. So yes, he died and he was buried and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And that death is sufficient to cover, it continues, in a sense it continues on, it covers those of today and in the future. But the spiritual aspect of the law continues on. In the Old Testament, they had temple worship. There, God was pleased to dwell with his people in the temple. And yet, as Christ indicated to the woman of Samaria in John 4, verse 21, the time will come when we'll no longer worship God, not even in this mountain where the Samaritans worship, or even at Jerusalem. Temple worship will come to an end. Temple has been destroyed. Christ said when he was in the temple in John 2:19, he'd chased the money changers and all that, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And he was speaking of his body. So he died and he rose again, third day, and ascended up on high. Temple, in a spiritual sense, continues on. The temple was where God was pleased to dwell. He was pleased to dwell with his people in the temple. Christ is combined. Christ came into this world. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt with us. And Paul tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is within us. So in a sense, the temple, in a spiritual sense, carries on. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. So in a spiritual sense, it continues on. Take the example of the law of unclean and unclean animals that we read about in the book of Leviticus. This is one that the skeptics are very fond of bringing up. When Christians talk about the sin of homosexuality in Leviticus 18, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Say, oh, okay, fine, you want to keep that law. What about all these other laws in Leviticus that says of don't eat this animal and don't eat that animal? Do you not hold to those? You're inconsistent. Why do you eat meat? Why do you eat pork? I like my gammon, I like my bacon, I eat pork. But does the Old Testament law not forbid that? Well, it has been changed, it has been altered. How do you know that? What does it tell us? How do we prove that that aspect of the law has changed? Well, if we go to Acts 10, read verses 9 to 16. The beginning of Acts 10 talks about Cornelius, a centurion in the band that they call the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, Peter was journeying to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, verse 9, drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knitted at the four corners and let down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again a second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What was the purpose of this? What did this teach Peter? What was God telling Peter about this? Well, he tells us himself in verse 28. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is unlawful, how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Israel in the Old Testament were to keep themselves separate from the nations around about them. They were not to learn the ways of the nations around about them. They were not to copy them. They were distinct. They were people of God. They were people of the law. And they were to separate themselves, as Peter tells us here. It was unlawful for a man of the Jew to keep company and come unto one of another nation. So there was the principle of separation in the Old Testament. But God was saying here to Peter that that principle has come to an end. That he was to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he was to bring the gospel to them. And that he was not to call anything unclean that God had cleansed. And so the principle of separation had come to an end. Read that again in Galatians 3, verse 28. Where Paul says to the church in Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. All are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of separation had come to an end. Again in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 17. There are those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel. And yet, in Christ, that wall of division had come down. And they were united. They were one in Christ. And so, the principle of the unclean, the clean and unclean in Leviticus, has been fulfilled in Christ. The gospel will now go out unto all nations. He has those of another fold, as he says in John 10, that must come unto him. But the principle of separation continues on in a spiritual manner. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, verses 12 and 14, we are children of the Spirit, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Paul tells in Galatians 15 about being children of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not after the flesh. We're children of light, not of darkness. And so there is a spiritual distinction that we're in the world, but not of the world. We're in the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. And so that principle of separation continues. It's not between Jew and Gentile, but it's between those who are followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. Those who are with Christ and those who are against Christ. Those who are gathering unto him and those who are scattering. And we have that principle expounded to us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The distinction between believers and unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So we're to walk in the light. We're to walk in the word of God and not after the rudiments of the world. What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believeth with an infidel, one who doesn't believe? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. There is the temple still there, in a sense, a spiritual sense, and the people of God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What's the unclean thing? That which is unholy, that which is unrighteous, that which is against God, that is not of God. So the sense, the spiritual aspect of separation is still with us. I will receive you. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Coming back in Matthew 25, that great division between those who are blessed of the Father and those who are cursed. So the principle of separation of Israel with the nations has finished. The two are one, but the one in Christ. But the spiritual separation still stands. It still continues. In Christ, out of Christ. In the kingdom, or outside the kingdom. One who is born again of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and they're living as children of light, children of the Spirit, and those who are at enmity with God, who are living in the flesh, who are living in darkness, who are under the God of this world, who is blind at their eyes to the gospel, they may not see it and understand it and believe it and come to faith in Christ. So there is, in a spiritual sense, the Old Testament laws carry on. In the physical, outward sense, yes, they're finished. But God is teaching them. And that teaching is still relevant today. So yes, Peter would go to Cornelius. The wall of division between Jew and Gentile has come down. Well, it was a picture of that those who are in Christ separate from those who are outside of Christ. A picture of that great division, that great day of judgment between those who are blessed with the Father and those who are cursed, those who will come on into heaven, who will come on to him, and those who will depart from him. So let us rejoice then. Let us give thanks unto God that he has shown us the way, and that way is in Christ. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has placed his righteousness upon us. We are seen in Christ as righteous in God's eyes. We are received, and we will enter in into the kingdom of heaven, and we shall be with him and dwell with him, and he with us. He will be our God. We will be his children. He will be our Father. We will be his children, and we shall dwell in the presence of God forever and forever. Amen.